We're turning to John's Gospel and the chapter 17. The chapter 17 of John's Gospel. Now, as you know, I'm sure that this chapter 17 is largely given over to the prayer of the Lord Jesus for his people. It is the sum and the substance of what it is he's praying at this very moment for each one of us. We sometimes forget that the Savior is still active in the great outworking of our redemption. He has purchased it, and now he is engaged in the application of it to those who are his, praying to the Father for them. That's what he's doing now. When we read this chapter, it's like listening in to the Savior praying in heaven. That's what it's like. It's like listening in. We're not going to read all of the chapter. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to verse 9 and we'll break into the prayer, reading just a few verses, beginning at the verse 9. I pray for them, that is, his people, his elect. I pray not for the world. That comes as a bit of a shock to some folks. The Lord Jesus makes a distinction between his people and the world. He prays for his people. He doesn't pray for the world. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. He was leaving, but his people were going to be staying, and he's praying for them. But these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. It's the only time this wonderful title is employed in the Bible, and it's not given to the Pope. It's not given to the Pope. Many people foolishly call him the Holy Father. What a blasphemous title. Belongs to the Father in heaven alone. Alone. Just as each one of us can only have one Father, so there is only one Holy Father, and it's the Lord in glory. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It was prophesied, you see, that Judas would do what he did. And even though he made a profession of being an apostle, he wasn't. And what happened was in keeping with scripture. And now, come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christian, are you as far removed from the world as the Lord Jesus was? That's what he seems to suggest should be the case. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we will end our reading there, knowing God will bless it to our hearts. The prayers of the Lord Jesus are solely occupied with the well-being of his people, and that to the glory of his Father. In Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse 25, we read the words, "He ever liveth to make intercession for them." He never forgets us. I think this to be one of the grandest, most glorious truths. One that if we stop for a moment or two and ponder what it is that we are hereby taught, will fill us with awe and fill us with thanksgiving. The Lord Jesus Christ lives only to pray for his people. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? The sole occupation of Christ is to pray for his people. I wonder how much of our time and of our thoughts are taken up with the Lord Jesus. It humbled us, I'm sure. It must, it should bring us to shame indeed. To think of him in heaven ever living to pray for us. And so often we on earth never think of him at all, it seems. Never think of him at all. We're too busy thinking our own thoughts and thinking of matters far removed from the Savior. Here we have the Lord Jesus praying in John chapter 17 for his people. It's worth your while this night before you go to bed to read the chapter 17 and just see what it is the Savior is asking at this moment for you. And while you're asleep, he'll still be asking it. And when you get up in the morning, he'll still be asking it for you and for all of his people everywhere. It's worthwhile. The Savior here in John 17 is praying, as I say. The cross of Calvary is drawing very near. He's only days away from being crucified. And yet he's praying for his people. He's occupied with thoughts about his people, unmindful of what it was he was about to go through and what he was going to face as rejected by men and condemned to the most horrible of deaths, crucifixion. The verse 15 is our verse tonight that we want to look at. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. My message is based upon this verse, and it is a message that I hope will bring home to us the basis of the Christian's confidence when facing an increasingly wicked world, an increasingly dangerous world for those who love the Lord. Here is comfort for each one of us individually. Here is comfort for every father and mother who are seeking to raise children in the midst, in the face of the wicked onslaught of this world. Here is comfort for you. Here is comfort for every grandfather and every grandmother as they think of their offspring and the battle in which they will be engaged. Here's comfort for you as we look at the words of this, our text, the verse 15. You will see in this verse, at the beginning of it, the Savior tells us what it is that he doesn't pray. He speaks in the negative form. I pray not. I'm not asking for you, Father, to take my people out of the world. I'm not asking that. That's something that we need to note if he goes so far, as it were, to answer what might spring to the mind of every one of those who are his people. When they think of Christ praying for them, they might be inclined automatically to think, he'll pray that I'll be taken out of all the trouble that this world presents to me. But he immediately deals with that. And he says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of this world. That's a natural instinct. And he knows our instinct so well. And knows that this is what we would wish that he pray for. So he immediately puts us right on that. He's not praying that we should be taken out of this world. Now he had just stated in the verse 14 that the world hates his people. And it might therefore be concluded that, well, if the world hates his people, it's natural he'll want to take them out of the world. But he doesn't. He doesn't want to take us out of the world. But no, rather he wants the Father to keep them by his power in this world. Not, and of course I mean by that, not keep them in the world and stop them leaving it, but preserve them in the world, in the midst of the world's wickedness. Keep them from evil, keep them from the devil, keep them from harm, keep them from that which would hurt them. That's what I mean by keep, and what the Savior meant by keep. He's asking the Father to preserve his people in this world rather than take them out of the world. That's the Savior's will for his people. That is the Savior's will for us this evening. And it's the ongoing obligation of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is under an obligation to keep you, Christian, because the Lord Jesus has asked him to do so. He's asked him to do so. In the verse 11, he had earlier uttered a similar prayer. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. This is something he has repeated then in his prayer. Keep them, Father, keep them. The Lord's most anxious that his people be kept, that his people be safeguarded in the midst of this world. Now I want us to learn something from this text. The first thing I suggest that we are told in this verse, and may I just read it to you again? For you'll never learn what's in the verse if you don't read it. And as I have often said, half of the learning of what the Bible has to say is undertaken and advanced in as we just read it. That's the chief means of learning, reading. For the more we read it, the more we see what it is being said here. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. from the evil. The Greek word translated evil there could just as easily be translated as the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. This world is an evil place. That's the first thing I want you to notice. This world is an evil place. That's how the Savior saw it. That's how the Father sees it. It's an evil place. How do you see it tonight? How do you see the world tonight? Do you see it as a place of bright lights? Do you see it as a place of adventure? A place that seems to promise great pleasure and fun, satisfaction? Do you? Well, if you do, you don't agree with God. You haven't got God's opinion. That's not the view held in heaven of this world. Don't you want to share God's opinion? Don't you want to see eye to eye with God? Don't you think you should therefore, by His grace, change your opinion of the world and come round to His viewpoint and see it as an evil place? God help us to view the world as an evil place. For it is, as we are here told by the Savior. It's an evil place because it's the domain of the devil. This is the devil's territory. If ever we were in enemy territory, we're in it tonight. And no matter where you go in the world, you're in it. For this is the devil's territory. Evidence of that may be seen in the fact that in the Bible he's called the prince of this world. That's what the Savior called him. The prince of this world. This world looks upon him as its ruler and king. Go back to chapter 12 of John. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. It's a reference to the devil. Chapter 14 of John, and the verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Again, that's a reference to the devil. In John chapter 16 and the verse 11, we read of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. There's three times the Savior refers to the devil as the prince of the world. I tell you, this is his territory. Isn't it an amazing thing that we're able to meet together here tonight unmolested? Do you know why you are able to meet and not be molested by the one who rules this territory? Because Christ prayed, Father, keep them. That's how you're able to meet here tonight. That's how we enjoy this freedom and this blessing and this liberty. He's called the God of this world. 2 Corinthians the chapter 4 and the verse 4. He's the God of this world because He's the one the world worships. The world worships the devil. The world worships the devil. It bows down before the devil's views, the devil's wisdoms, the devil's counsel, the devil's ways. Oh, that's our way, the world says. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he reminded the Christians there of what they were before they were saved, before they became Christians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he says in the verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You walked according to the devil before you were saved.
and every unsaved man, and every unsaved woman, and every unsaved boy and girl walks according to the course, the path of the devil. The Savior on another occasion said to those who were religious leaders in Israel, "Ye are of your father, the devil." The world comprises two families. The father of one is God, and the father of the other is the devil. There's the family of God, and there's the family of the devil. It's a bit like Abraham and his wee family there in the land of Canaan. And he was at times oppressed, as was his descendants, by the Philistines and other occupants of that land. That little family, the children of God, and the great family around that tyrannized them, the family of the devil. The family of the devil. You're never going to be very popular as a Christian in this world, I tell you, because it is the domain of the devil. The world is given over completely to rebellion against God. It's given over to it. 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 19. I do want young ones in particular to look these verses up now. Get your fingers working at turning the pages. You should be able to turn them before I have hardly finished giving the reference. 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 19 reads, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Lieth in wickedness. And again, that Greek word can legitimately and properly be translated the wicked one. And the image of lieth there, the Greek word that's translated the whole world lieth, that is a word that's employed to describe an infant lying in the arms of its mother. That's the way the world is. It's lying in the arms of the wicked one. Reclining in the arms of the wicked one. Given up, surrendered unto the arms of the wicked one. That's what the world is. It's given up to the devil. Surrendered to the devil. Following him. If you go back a couple of chapters in 1 John to 1 John chapter 2. Look at it. 1 John chapter 2, the verse 15 and the verse 16. And here's important words for us to note. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For," and listen to this, "all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now you have here a definition of just what the world is. It is entirely made up. It is run on. It is oiled and fueled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is nothing in this world that doesn't spring from those three fountainheads of iniquity. There's nothing in the world that is of God. Nothing within humanity. Nothing within the habitation of the human race that is of God. That settlement that it has made. That environment that it has constructed. That order that it has established for itself. Consists of these three basic elements. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And there's no place for God in it. That's why worldliness, young people, is so wrong.
There is nothing in the world that we can copy that is of God. There is nothing in the world but that which is of the devil. And that's why worldliness is wrong. That's why we should shudder at the idea of learning anything from the world and introducing into the church anything that comes from the world. Because we are introducing into God's kingdom, or seeking to introduce into God's kingdom, that which belongs to the devil's kingdom. What an argument we have here to avoid worldliness. The world hates Christ. Hates Christ and his people. Now the world loves to speak about tolerance. You'll find it in virtually every creed that man has ever drawn up, and all the national constitutions and codes that nations have composed, you'll find the mention of tolerance. 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 Well, what does it tolerate? It only tolerates that which is in keeping, that which is in step with, that which it is sympathetic to. It doesn't tolerate God. It doesn't tolerate God. Just notice there that a court in the United States said it was wrong to try and introduce into the scientific realm within the schools the idea of intelligent design. In other words, the theory, the view, that behind the world that we gaze upon, there is an intelligent designer. Not the random potluck, if I might put it like that, of evolution. And the court said, you can't do that. You can't introduce that into schools. That's nonsense. There's only room for evolution. It can be taught. It's a science. Your notion of creationism, that's nonsense. You're not going to have it. You can't have it. That's the great land of the free and the home of the brave. And a brave few lunatics there is in it too. But man tolerates only that which is in keeping with his own notions, which is in harmony with the devil. The Lord Jesus came into this world. He never told a lie. He never said a spiteful word. He did nothing but good. He never harmed anybody. He left behind him a trail of happiness and peace and joy. He took that which was broken and he put it together, and it was better than it ever had been. That's what he did. But they took him out and they crucified him. They hated him. And it was his world he had come into. He had created it, irrespective of the court in Pennsylvania and the idiot that they have in it. Christ is the creator of the world and the sovereign preserver of the world. But he came unto his own world, his own people, his own nation. And he wasn't recognized, nor was he welcomed. The world hates Christ and hates his people. John chapter 15, the verse 24. Of that chapter, John 15, verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The world hates Christ. In chapter 15, we read in the verse 19 concerning his own people. If ye, he says to his disciples, if ye were of the world would love his own.
But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hateth you. This is an evil world. It's the devil's domain. It's the devil's domain. It's in rebellion against God and His law. It tramples His word under its foot. It hates Christ, and it hates Christ's people. It hates Christ's people. The reason why the Jew is so hated is because he is associated with the God of this universe of ours. God has made the Israelite people His. They are in rebellion. They are today in total unbelief. They have rejected their own God, but they're still associated with them. And they're hated for that. They're hated for that. How much more does the world hate those who are not only associated with God, but walking with Him and loving Him and honoring Him and praising Him and preaching His Word? Well, the world's going to hate them even more than it hates the Jew that is in disobedience. The world is a place of cruel opposition. You remember how it was for Abel? His older brother Cain hated him, and murdered him. Well, the spirit of Cain is still about today. It's still abroad today. It's still at work today. And in many a place throughout the world, God's people are under severe, severe persecution. Put to death for no reason at all. Life made as difficult and as unhappy and miserable as it's possible to be. Many authorities are engaged in that. The spirit of Cain is at work. It's a world that's full of snares. We're hunted. There's not a Christian in their work, but their snares set for them. Trip them up. Get them to say something. Get them to do something. Get them to dishonor the Savior. Break His law. Show the gospel up in a bad light. Every day you'll be running into snares. They'll set traps for you. They'll dig pits for you, as the psalmist says. Why? Because the world hates Christ and hates His people. You know, so wicked is this world that God's going to have to burn it with fire to purge it. Just the fabric. I've heard of houses that were occupied by such layabouts and louts and filthy people that men, when they went in, had to put on protective garments and masks and all the rest of it to clean the place out. So filthy was it after the occupants. Well, when the occupants leave this world, God's going to have to burn it. Going to have to burn it. So filthy have been the occupants. We read in the scriptures that when a leper transferred or contaminated his garment so that into the fabric of the garment there came his leprosy. And after it was duly examined by the priest and he had determined, yes, this is leprosy that's in this garment. There's only one thing they could do with the garment. Take it out and burn it. Burn it. That's what God's going to do with the fabric of this world one day. He's going to burn it. He's not going to destroy the world itself. He's going to burn the fabric of it and fashion a new world. The way it used to be when painters came and they were going to do a bit of redecoration, they got the old blue lamp going and they would heat the paint and scrape the paint right off, right down to the wood, and start again. Well, God's going to get the blue lamp out, and what a blue lamp it's going to be. Would you like to read about it? Well, you'll find it in 1 Peter, the chapter 3,
First Peter, the chapter 3. And it's so good to be able to refer to these things. I should say 2 Peter. It's so good to be able to refer to these things and see them set before us. 2 Peter chapter 3, the verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works thereof that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. When God's finished with this world, He's going to burn the fabric of it. In fact, in Hebrews, and the chapter 1, you'll find it spoken of just like curtains. God's going to roll up the heavens the way the ladies would perhaps think it's time to change a few of the furnishings in a room. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. As a vesture, as a garment. God's going to fold up creation as we see it today. Something that's worn out, old, decayed. And He's going to burn the fabric of creation and purge it and bring forth a new heaven and a new earth. That's how wicked and how corrupt this world is. When the world was flooded in the days of Noah, it didn't purge the world. Within days of the flood receding, we read of sin breaking forth again in the very family of Noah. But when God purges the world with fire, then how different things will be. The world's a wicked place. I want to come a little further in the text, because time is running away ahead of me. Maybe the clock speeded up now that's into a new year, but let me see what I can get done. The second thing is that it is Christ's will that though this world is wicked, His people remain in it. They remain in it. Now, how often we have wished to be out of this world. It's not wrong to long for heaven. It's not wrong to long for death. Not a lot of people do it. They like life in this world too much to do that. But it's not wrong. It's only wrong to take into your own hands when you leave this world. That's wrong. That's wrong. But it's not wrong to say, oh, I wish I was in heaven. Paul said that. He had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better. But he still happily submitted himself to the will of God and gave himself to continuing the work as long as the Lord kept him alive in this world. We are in this world, Christian, but never part of it. We're not of the world. That's a very wonderful distinction. We're in it, we're not part of it. There was a time we once walked according to this world, but we no longer go that way.
We're no longer part of that world. We're no longer those who follow that path. We've stepped off that path. We're in the world. But we're not of the world. Again, it's our daily task and our daily duty to remain unspotted from the world.
Any of you who have a little pussycat, you will know how that creature can pick its steps. And no matter how muddy the yard or the street that it's crossing, it'll arrive at the other side and there's not a mark on it. The old dog will come slapping about and it's mud from its ears to the tip of its tail. But not the pussycat. It picks its steps. And that's what you have to do. We read in James chapter 1, verse 27. Here's the very essence of what true Christianity is all about. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You're not to be spotted by the world. I don't know why in this part of the world we talk about getting japped. We complain of a car going past us and maybe having a puddle of water as it did so, and we get japped. We don't like it. We're spotted and marked as a result. Well, God expects you to pass through this world without getting any japs on you, without getting any spots on you, without being stained or sullied by contact with the world. And if you get close to the world, that's what will happen. It'll leave its mark upon you. Now, if you're going to remain unspotted, if you're going to follow this separated path, you're going, of course, to bring reproach upon yourself. People are going to sneer at you, mock you. And worse, are we too sinful for you? Are you too good to have anything to do with us? Who do you think you are? And so on and so forth, and much, much worse. But that's the duty of the child of God. That's the duty of the child of God. And every step of our life through this world, we have got to seek to maintain that separation. We have got to maintain that separation. We in the Free Church believe very strongly in ecclesiastical separation. There's other areas that we're not quite strong enough on, let me tell you. And of course, if that continues, it'll not be long until we're not strong in ecclesiastical separation either. It'll only be the old dayhards and the old dinosaurs that believe that you shouldn't have anything to do with the old dead denominations. Once you break the ranks, you'll be drawn into the world, and before long you're marching in their ranks, and you'll be marching to their beat and to their rhythm. One of the reasons why we have a Christian school. Because we believe in separate education. Don't believe in being educated by the Philistine. Don't believe in being educated by the Philistine. Don't believe in putting children under those who are going to say that, oh no, God didn't create the world. It was the evolution. Process of evolution. That's how the world came into being. Don't believe in putting our children under those sort of characters. Don't believe in it. Believe it's God's will that we keep ourselves unspotted. Keep our children unspotted. I'm sure on the night of the Passover, there was many a wee boy and wee girl said, can I not go out and play? A wee Muhammad of the neighbouring Egyptians, him and I were going to have a game of football tonight and now I can't go out. And many a fool mother and father, oh, well, maybe the night, maybe it'll be all right. We'll let you out. You would have paid for it if you were out of the house that night. So, my friend, the pictures of separation are there throughout the Scriptures. No, the world is wicked, but Christ wants us to live in it. All the time keeping separate from it. That seems an impossible task. But you see, the keeping of us is in God's hands. That's what the Savior says in our text. He says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them. Do you remember the three Hebrew children that were cast into the fire? God kept them in the midst of the fire and they weren't burned. God can keep us in the midst of the sinkhole of this world without getting stained. By His power He can do it. Young people, by His power He can do it. Two things He does. First of all, He subdues the old sinful inclinations within our being. That longing, that appetite for sin that's natural to us. Even though we're saved, we still have the old nature and all its desires. Well, God can suppress those. God can suppress those. The time is short. Micah chapter 7 and the verse 9. He shall subdue our iniquities under us. Hallelujah! That's what He does. He enables us to trample our sin under our feet and get the victory over it. Then He does something else. He curtails the power of temptation. He doesn't allow us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. He intervenes. He intervenes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is how God keeps His people. He deals with that old inward appetite, and then He deals with the pressures that are placed upon His people from the outside, by the world, by the devil, and He keeps that power that is exercised upon His people to lure them away. He keeps it under restraint. And so He keeps His people in the midst of this world. One last thing. We are kept in this world for God has a purpose for us to fulfill in this world. God's great overall purpose can't succeed without us being in the world. Without us being in the world. Christians must stay in the world in order to bear witness to the gospel. If every Christian, upon their conversion, when a sinner was converted, if God then immediately took them to heaven, who's going to witness? Who's going to tell anybody they need to be saved? It's not the task of the angels. This is a task given unto man. So we must live out our days on this earth in order to fulfill God's great purpose of reaching the world through His people. God makes ornaments of His people. He saves them and He makes each one of them an exhibition of His saving power. And He says to the world, this is what I can do. This is what I can do. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We looked at this verse this afternoon. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them those things that I have taught you. That's the duty of the Christian in the world. The Christian must stay in this world in order to set forth an example of God's grace. Ye are the light of the world. God sets His people on a hill for others to see. Remember the man who was delivered from many, many demons? And he said, Lord, I want to go with You. He lived in the area known as Gadara. And the Savior was returning to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the man said, Lord, I want to go with You. The Savior says, no, you stay here. Go home to your family and tell them what great things God has done for you. He had to stay. in Gadara. That place that hounded Christ out, he had to stay there and witness. That's our duty in this world. That's our duty in this world. I wonder if you heeded the witness of those that God is preserving. God has saved some of your friends, some of your family. God has saved them, and he's preserved them, and he's done it that you might see what he can do, that you might know how to get to heaven. Have you made any use of it? This wonderful witness that God has preserved, this example of his grace and his power. Christians must stay in this world for their own enrichment. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labours. If when we got saved, Christ took us immediately to heaven, there'd be no rewards. For we wouldn't have done anything. Kept by God in order that we might be rewarded at the end of our days. That's God's purpose. That's God's purpose. And as we go into the unknown of 2006, and I must confess, I dread what this world is coming to. The debauchery and the wickedness that is going to become ever more open. Sodomy, perversion of every form, it's going to become ever, ever more open. And it makes me thank God every day for our wee school. It's going to get worse. But in the midst of that getting worse, I have this promise. I have listened in to my Saviour talk with his Father and come to an arrangement whereby the Father is going to look after me and keep me and keep everyone that belongs to Jesus. Do you belong to Jesus tonight? Do you belong to Jesus? Are you saved tonight? Come, answer the question. Face up to it in your own heart. Are you saved tonight? I ask you no trifling question. I'm asking you the most solemn question that ever could fall from human lips. Are you saved? Are you born again? If you're not, you're not under the keeping power of God. You're not under the keeping power of God. You need to flee to Christ for salvation. And know that now that I belong to Jesus, I'm going to be kept for time and for eternity. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the grand purpose of God. And we pray that here tonight, Lord, thou would speak to those who are not saved. For I cannot reach them, Lord. They cannot hear my voice. Oh, speak with a voice that wakes the dead. Make the sinner to hear. God, work this grace tonight. Work this grace tonight and bring poor lost sinners into the safety of Jesus Christ. Answer prayer, we ask of thee. Amen. Amen.